Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. We've got to keep these things in mind because the apocalypse, the revelation, has morphed into something that it did not originally mean. An apocalypse means that the veil is pulled off so that we can see a mystery that we could not have seen otherwise. This unveiling is through Jesus Christ. He's the one that gives us this understanding. The revelation then is about him, and it comes from him. And John translates this into our understanding by what he writes in this book. And there are so many things that we get carried away with in the book of Revelation, and we miss other things that are more important, like the purpose of the book that's given to us in chapter 1. We have John's message to us about hearing and understanding. And hearing and understanding means that I study and I come to an understanding. He gives us, beginning with verse 9, down to the end of the chapter, he gives us this vision of the person of Christ. And this is going to be what we see in chapter 2 as Jesus addresses each one of these seven churches, and elements from chapter 1 are going to be used in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Unto the angel, the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the golden lampstands. So he addresses this church with language that we've already found in chapter 1. Then we have this commendation. And if we could achieve what he talks about in verses 2 and 3, we would be pretty proud of ourselves. I know thy works, he's going to tell each one of the church. I know your works. I know what you do. And by the way, when he talks to the churches, he's not talking to the institutional church. He's talking to you and me who make up the church. He's addressing us personally when he says this. I know thy works. So we have the commendation. For certain churches, we have a condemnation for other churches. In all these things, we're to take into our own hearts and minds and examine ourselves in light of these things. But to these people, and it's so very interesting to me, I know thy works and thy labor and thy endurance, your patience, you keep going even when it's tough. And how you cannot bear them which are evil. So you have a standard that you live in. My, how we need that back. And you have tested them that say they are apostles. Do we test our teachers? I've noticed on the YouTube, I listen to different ones on the YouTube. This morning I was listening to Alistair Begg, and while I listen, I'll scroll down, see who else is on there. And it is amazing It's like a kaleidoscope of people that are on these different sites that present themselves as the teachers of Scripture. And some of them are outlandish. And you and I have to be careful. How do we test these teachers? It must be through the Word of God, through the Scripture. You read your Bible. You come to understand your Bible. And that takes work. That takes time. You don't just automatically read something and understand it. You've got to dwell on that. You've got to study that. And for so many people, they don't do that. They have these basic things. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to be charitable, things like that. And that's what their Christianity basically is. And when we see someone that claims to be these things, well, we're all for that. But if you have someone that is very, they're harsh. They talk about what people are doing. They point out things that are wrong. We kind of push away from that because, oh, that's unkind. And we need to be very, very careful about that. Do we stand in the truth, or do we simply go along with what others are doing? The apostle says to these people, you have tested them. You looked at their works, you examined them, and you proved who they are by what you understand. You have found them to be liars. He goes on, and I think verse 3 is just an emphasis on what he's already said in a way. You have borne, you have carried the load, you have endured, and you have labored, all these things in relationship to my name. And you have not fainted. There are times where you just want to quit and I'm sick and tired of this, I'm going home. That kind of thing. Or I quit. I'm going to sit down under this tree and I'm not going to do another thing. Jesus says to these people, you've not done that. You didn't give up. You didn't quit. Now, these things are commendable. And isn't this what we want in our lives? I believe it is. Well, what's the problem? And again, I said this last week, but there are so many. If these things could be said about us, we'd be tickled to death. What Jesus condemns here, and the gravity of it, we don't understand all that well. We should, but we don't. Nevertheless, and King James just loses it here. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And you look at it, well, there is this problem. Now what Jesus does is focus in on something that is so major that he completely contrasts. But this is what we're talking about now. And this is serious. But I have this against you. Now, what do we think of when we think about God being against us? I stand in opposition to you. But Lord, what about all the good works we've done? Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name, have done all these things? Now, for these people, yes, that's true. You have done these things. But this does not correct this other thing. And so, I want us to think about, and Now, some of you are too young, but Sandy and I know, and some of you are old enough to understand, you have someone that's very energetic in the faith. Their faith is real. It is commendable. What they do is true. They have a spiritual vitality about them. And I'm not talking about just things they accomplish. There are a lot of people who accomplish a lot of things in the Christian church that, but I'm talking about people that are genuine. They love God and they do what they're supposed to do as Christians. They work hard. And I'm talking about those who are in the pastorate, those who are in leadership roles, those who we would think of as just Christians. And they're commendable in what they do. Now think about this. But the longer you know them, the more casual they become in their relationship with God. They're Christians. They continue to do what they're doing. But they're casual in it. And I'm not talking about the kind of men that I grew up with when I was a boy. We'd go to church. This is who I looked to as my example. We'd go to church on Sunday morning. The men sat in the back of the church on this side. The teenage boys sat in the back on this side. We would watch the men. What would the men do? They would sleep. So we would sleep too. After church, they would go out in the front area and everyone would smoke. Now, I'm not going to talk about that one way or the other. I can't throw stones about that. But that was more important to a lot of them than what was going on inside. Everything that was preached on that morning, that never came up. They were talking about what they were going to do. They were talking about what they liked to do. They were talking about their activities. Now, they came to church every Sunday, and they participated. But it was not a thing that was the priority of their lives. And I'm not talking about people who work to make this true in their lives. I'm talking about people who love God in such a way that that's just what comes out of them. And you can see that, not because they're promoting it. I remember when we were young, the demand was that you get out there and evangelize and you do this and you do that. And of course, we did that. We were very busy. But I noticed with a lot of the youngsters, that enthusiasm just began to run out of fuel. You see, it's tiring. And they were not doing it because of their love for God. They were doing it because that was the energy of the moment. And when that was gone, so were they. But you do have those who are enthusiastic and they're true to the faith. But there's a problem in their lives. And this is not addressed enough. Because if we have someone who accomplishes what's seen in verse 2 and 3, we're tickled to death. But the question is this: do you love God? Do you love God in such a way that it's translated into who you are and what you do? Love for God comes out in what it produces. Now, I know people, men and women, who are very doctrinally strong. their positions on the scripture are absolute. I agree with them completely. But they do not have this love for other people that they should have. And with some of them, it seems like they have had it in the past, but they don't have it now. So Jesus says, I have this against you. I oppose you in this. And I want to read it the way it is in the Greek New Testament. I have against you that your love, the first, you have left behind. There's a great emphasis on the way it's worded there. We don't really see it in the English language. But the emphasis is, it calls attention to the love that we're supposed to have. The priority of our lives, it's not there. And above everything else, it is to be there. And there is a very real criticism here because these people have become, and I don't even want to use the word casual. I'm not sure what word we use here. It is just that you have left the most important thing of your life to do something else. You've left it behind. A man leaves his wife. A woman leaves her husband. I cannot think how many of my commentators, I looked at several, and there were quite a few of them that used here the illustration of marriage. You have, and they always pick on the lady, I'm sorry, ladies. You have a wife, she is in love with her husband. And they commune together. They're friends, they're devoted to one another. And as time goes by, the wife continues to do what she's supposed to do, everything she's supposed to do. But she, over time, loses the affection that she should have for her husband and places that on other things. I think it's kind of unfair because men do the same thing. But the thing that they're trying to get at here is this. When we talk about Christians, we're not talking about those who abandon the faith. We're talking about those that continue in what they're supposed to do, but they have left their love for God behind. God is no longer the thing that's in their thoughts. It may be the activity they're involved in. And I know this is true because I've known so many men who are brilliant theologically. And their minds are given to theology. I mean, I love that too, and I'm drawn into that too. And there's a crucial importance in right theology. I know men, and I'm not so keen on this, but they are totally given over to the end times, the study of the end times. Anytime you talk to them, that's what they want to talk about. That's where their mind is. And I have known men who have totally neglected their families for that. When they come home, they go to their studies. And I'm talking about people that I've known. And they saturate themselves in the study of what's going to come next prophetically, and they neglect their family in doing that. Do they love the Lord? I think so. Are they trying to do the right thing? I think so. But they have slipped away. Their love for God has grown cold. It's just It's there, but it's not vibrant. Now, another way of looking at this, and there were several that I've got several different kinds of commentaries. I enjoy reading them. But another thought that came out in some of the reading was this, what we're talking, and this is true. You have men and women who are just devoted to God. They love God, and that is their work. And you children need to think about this very carefully. Their children grow up with that as their standard. In other words, this is what we do as Christians. Mom and dad and everybody does this. All the adults in the church are so devoted to God, and I'm going to do the same thing. And I do the same thing, but I do not have the personal devotion for Christ that I should have. In other words, my worship becomes cool. In other words, my parents never left their first love in God, but I have drifted away from that. I'm still religious. I'm still doing the things that I'm supposed to do. People look at me and they say, oh, what a wonderful Christian man or woman this is. But it is not a devotion to God from which I do these things. And there is a progression here. The word that was used in one of the commentaries, we become nominal Christians. And that just doesn't mean Christian in name only. But it means that the vitality of Christianity becomes less important to me than the form of Christianity. Now, throughout our ministry, we've been to churches, and I could not tell you if those people were genuine in their faith or if they were simply ceremonial in what they did as Christians. They were active in their churches. And there's been more than one that we've worked with or that we've gone to preach. And you just never really get a sense of who these people are. You know what they say. You can see what they do. But do they really love Jesus? Well, they would say they do. And let me say something here. No one can look at you and say you do or you do not love Jesus. That's something that only you and God can know. There is religion that is practiced because of fear. I know all about that, by the way. I know what it means to be terrified that you're not a Christian, to be terrified that God's not going to love you or that he will abandon you. By the way, that's sin. I know what it means to regret. Oh, if only I had done differently. And we begin to dwell in the past. We try to make up for the past by serving God from now on, that kind of thing. My, what a tragedy that is for us. But I think a lot of us suffer and struggle with those kinds of things. None of those are the issue. The issue is this: do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love him the way the Bible tells you to love him? Love for Jesus Christ is proven by your actually keeping his commandments. And I'm not talking about a legalistic keeping of his commandments. I've had to deal with people that are so legalistic. Well, the Bible says you're not to do this. The Bible says you should do that. and they're very negative in all that they do. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, as a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He speaks to you. He teaches you. And he teaches you the Word of God. So that we have the commands of God. We have the commandments of Christ. And in every thought, in every action, the Word of God is actually brought before us. We make decisions. Do I obey Christ or do I do whatever I want to do? No one else knows what that is. Do I substitute things for what I know God wants me to do? I'll give you an illustration. A friend of mine, when I was younger, God called him to preach when he was pretty young. Now, I understand that. He didn't want to do it. I understand that too. I just flat out rebelled. I was a Jonah. I ran for the hills when God called me to preach. I wasn't going to do it. I opposed it. My friend, he tried to compromise with God. He didn't want to preach. He did not want to be a preacher, but he had lead singing. So as a teenager, he led singing. In his very early adulthood life, he taught Sunday school. He said, I was tormented because I understood what God wanted me to do. I did not want to do what he obviously wanted me to do, but I would compromise with him. And God does not compromise. So when we talk about our first love, we're talking about that kind of response to God. God's love for us as is demonstrated, not just in our outward actions, but how do we respond to God? Are we willingly obedient to him? And I'm not talking about, boy, this is so hard, because there is a tendency on the part, I think maybe all of us, to prove by action our faithfulness to God. Your action to be godly must come out of and come from a love for God. If that's not the basis of what you're doing, it's pointless. It's like trying to earn favor with God. Sorry, you can't do it. There is no way for you to please God. Do you understand that? I'm going to make up for what I did in the past. Boy, I know I did some bad things, but now I'm going to do some really, really good things. And that'll make up for it. No, it won't. That's like the man that commits murder and says, that was really bad, but now I'm going to do something really good. You see, you can't make up for that. You're held accountable for that. Well, where does that put us? We are totally condemned. There's nothing we can do about that. But someone can do something, because Jesus became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. Nothing that we do. It is what Jesus has done in our behalf. And when you have that salvation, you have a love for God. And that love propels you into action. The action is not the accomplishment. The action is not what we do for God. It is a love that produces these things. Any of you that have cats, you know that a cat does exactly what it wants to do. A cat usually don't like you, but it'll be there if it wants to, and it'll be gone if it wants to. Now, a dog wants your affection. Cats are like abandoned children. You just see them every once in a while. Dogs are like troubled 3-year-olds. They're always into something. You got to watch them every minute. You see, that's their nature. That's what they do. They don't try to do that. They just are that. And because they are what they are, they do what they do. You and I are exactly the same way. If we rest in the love of God, if you and I have been truly saved, God has given us a new nature. He has indwelt us through His Holy Spirit. And He has given us a heart's desire that demonstrates itself by what we do. You and I don't work to be Christians. And we don't put forth effort so that we can be Christians. What we do, the works we do, is out of the heart that God has given us to do it. I can't remember the guy's name now. He was what was he? I think they were Quakers. And if that's true, I don't remember which group it was, but they didn't allow no images. It was wrong to have images. So they didn't have paintings in the home. There's still people like that. They tried their very, very best to obey the Ten Commandments, but they didn't understand all of it. So no images. And this little boy, he had this indwelt love of art. And one of the stories that I read, the cat would come up and the cat would have bald spots. They could, what is wrong with this cat? And they finally found out that he was cutting the hair off the cat and he was making himself brushes, paintbrushes. And he would go out and he would, of course they did this a lot more then than they do now, but he was creating art mediums so that he could paint. He'd paint birds, he'd paint different kinds of pictures, and his parents were just really upset about it. And the church finally determined this is a gift that God has given him. And we don't feel like we should hinder that. That's been a long time since I read that story, but that's the gist of it, I think. But my point is this. What you are, you do. You don't try to do it, you do it. Let me put it this way. What you love to do is who you are. Not because that's what you do, but that's what propels you to do the things you do. If you love God, your love for God is going to be demonstrated in what you do. You don't try to do that. That's just what comes out of it. What's Jesus' condemnation to these people? You have left the most important thing. You have left your first love. Now, what is your first love? We talked about this some last week. It is a love for God in Jesus Christ that is demonstrated in your love for others. The love of God expresses itself in the way you feel about others. Do you hate people? Do you hate others? Do you hate other Christians? Now, I can see. I don't know if I care or not. People do hate others. I know that. I've seen that demonstrated. And we'll talk about hatred after a while, maybe. But do we approach people out of hatred to hurt them, whoever they are? Or is it our intention, because that's what's in our heart, to benefit them? You know, I've dealt with people before that you want to help. Whatever the problem is, you want to help them with it. And they are very hateful toward you because their perspective is this: if you want to do something good for me, you're trying to take advantage of me in some way. Nobody does anything for anybody without a motive. And the idea that you would just help, that never enters into their mind. Isn't that sad? But you see, for the Christian, the Christian's desire, his heart desire, because Christ is in his heart, is to do good unto others. It's not something that he works at. It's just something that he does. And all that comes out of this first love. What happens when that love cools? Then you begin to have a decaying Christianity. It begins to wither and wither. And finally it dies. That's the warning Jesus gives these people. Unless you turn this around, you're going to die on the vine. I have this against you because you did leave, you did forsake, you did neglect the thing that you should love first. And again, I think it's important that we meditate on these things, but you can think about what this kind of love is for years because it covers so many things in its scope. But it is that is the foundation of everything else. It is the anchor from which the love for everything comes. It's the first love. It's the most important love. And so Jesus says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. Who I can say so much about repentance. And do the first works. Now this is interesting. You've lost your first love, or you've left your first love. You've left it behind. It may still be there, but it's not like it was before. The devotion is not there. The care of it is not there. I know a lot of guys that take their wives for, you know, yeah, that's my wife. Well, do you need to go home? Nah, she'll be okay. Let's go do whatever we want to do. He's still married. He still has affection for his wife, but he neglects her. She's not the most important thing. He takes her for granted. Oh, we better be careful about that. In our marriages, in respect to other people, and especially in our love for God, we better be careful about that. What's our priority and why? Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. And repent. Remember and repent. You gotta keep your mind on what the problem is before you'll repent. And then this next thing, do the first works. You cannot have repentance without going back to the first works. Now, I've told you this so many times, but the time talking to someone in jail, the times I've had men come to this study, talk to me, and oh my goodness, they were tore up. Now, they had some serious sin in their lives, and they were so sorry. But you know what? They would go back to the sin. I had guys that would come in here. Oh, for a while, they'd come in like once a month and just be so sorry for what they were doing. But they never stopped doing it. You cannot have repentance without returning to the first love. You've got to turn away to something. It's not just being sorry for sin. I don't know anybody, if you really could get them to talk to you about what they do wrong, that would not be sorry for the things they do. There are some horrible people that are sorry for what they've done. But if they were in a position where they could, they'd do it all over again. Because that's what's in their heart. Your love for God can cool to the point that you begin to compromise the faith for other things. You begin to love the world. That's why John in 1 John chapter 2 tells us, stop loving the world. And that's the way it's worded in 1 John 2, verse 15. I'm going to read it. It doesn't come out well in the English, but this is what he says. He says, stop doing something you've already begun to do. Stop loving the world. By reference and inference, stop loving the things that are in the world. Well, how am I supposed to understand that? Do you love things that are in the world? I certainly do. And I don't see anything wrong with that. There are a lot of things that I love that are in this world. I love this world. But we should not love sinfulness in this world. But that's not really what John's talking about when he uses the word world. He uses it comprehensively. And what he's saying is this. Stop putting the world ahead of God. That's what you're beginning to do. You're beginning to look at the things of this creation, your physical life, all that goes on in that, and that is more important to you than God. That's more important to you than serving others. You're out to get what you can get for yourself. You're not concerned about the needs of others. And again, these are not things that we work to do. How does charity work? Well, we give to the food pantry. We even have clothing. We have clothing for tots and young mothers and poor guys. We're very charitable. Well, is that what charity is? Charity might do these things, but that's not what charity is. Charity is that you look at that person and you want to do the best for them. And that's not because you decide that. That is something that comes out of your nature to do. Too much of our Christianity is trying to gain points with God. And it shouldn't be, and in a very real way, it is loving this world. We want God on our terms. We want to do things for God so that He'll do things for us. Stop loving this world. Stop loving the things that are in the world. For if any man, where am I? If any man If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ooh. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot serve two masters. I believe that's Matthew 6. Better be sure. Matthew 6. Where are you? Verse 24, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Listen, no man can serve two masters. You're going to serve something. Geese, I haven't seen very many geese this year, but used to be. Saw them all the time. Geese have, they have a nature that drives them to do what they do every year. All nature does this. You have a nature that causes you to want to do what you do. In that, you serve something. A goose serves the nature of what it is. That's why it migrates. That's why it does the things it does. You have a nature too that causes you to do what you do. And you serve one thing. You serve one thing or the other thing. And Jesus says, you can't compromise this. One thing is going to drive you to do what you do. No man can serve two masters. For either, now notice what we have here, either he will hate the one and love the other. Hate is a pretty tough word here. We're going to say it again in Revelation 2. What do you love and what do you hate? He will hate the one and love the other. Now in respect to that, he will be drawn to the one like a magnet, and he will be repelled by that other thing like magnetic force that goes against it. You cannot connect with that. You hate it. What do you hate and what do you love? Or else he will hold to the one, he will cling to the one. That will be the thing he desires and reaches toward, keeps reaching toward. And despise the other. What are you loyal to? The idea of clinging to something is the idea of being devoted to that thing. I am devoted to God. I am devoted to my business. I am devoted to my whatever entertains me. I'm devoted to something. That's where my loyalty lies. Well, what about the other thing? Yeah, it's not important. The idea of despising something, we don't always understand. To despise someone is, we use it as, I hate that person. That's not what despise means. My brother-in-law talked about when he used to have to go to New York City. And he'd get there, he'd take the cab, and he'd go into the office building that he had to go into. And he said, you literally had to step over people that were passed out on the street. And he said, I looked around. He said it was such an amazing thing to me. And he said people were going about their business, and there were people leaned up against walls or laid out on the street. They just stepped over them. He said they never noticed them. They paid no attention to that person. That's what despise means. Now, we need to understand it, because what we're talking about here is something that we're not supposed to despise, unless it's despising that which is sinful. I don't think about it. That's not in my interest. I serve God. And this is what Jesus says here. You cannot serve God and what is mammon? It sounds like manna, don't it? You cannot serve God bread? That don't make sense. No. What does mammon mean? Well, mammon is money. Is it? That's what everybody says. You cannot serve God in money. Ah, thank you. That really clears things up. That's not what mammon is. What is mammon? We could say that mammon is anything that is a substitute for God. Mammon is materialism. Mammon is, I'm collecting things for myself. Where's my security? Well, I gotta have things for myself. I gotta have this and that and the other things. Oh, I'm interested in this. Who do you trust? You cannot serve God and medical insurance. Would that work? Works as well as mammon. You cannot serve God and your job. Ooh, that gets scary. You cannot serve God as opposed to anything else. You know, what we're beginning to deal with here is the idea of idolatry. I went hunting when I was a teenager with one of my best friends, and he always carried a little wooden arrowhead in his pocket. And it was early in the morning. We were getting ready to go deer hunting. He couldn't find his little wooden arrowhead. And he would not leave until he found it. You know why? Because that was his lucky arrowhead. I've talked about this before too, but I've known guys that when they go hunting, they have to wear a certain hat. They have to wear certain clothes because there's just something about that causes them to accomplish whatever they want to accomplish. We could call it superstition, but it's actually, superstition is nothing but idolatry. You and I have idolatrous minds. There is a very real danger for us to worship and serve something that we assume will bring benefit to us other than God. All those things are mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon, and you are going to serve one or the other. And when we think of mammon, we're simply thinking about that which is a part of this fallen world that we look at is able to benefit us. The only one who can benefit us is God. And that's a promise he gives us. What a glorious thing that is. You can rest in that. You've been saved. All the messed up things I've done in my life don't come into play there. All the things that I try to do and fail at doesn't come into play because I am in the hands of Christ. God has saved me. I'm his child. And it is from that understanding, that heart, that I want to serve God. And I see that there is nothing that this world can give me because everything comes from God. I don't have to worry about it. Well, what if I starve to death? I don't have to worry about it. What if a nuclear bomb goes off in Sweden? I don't have to worry about it. Neither do you. Why? Because we're in the hands of God and He is in control of these things. What if I get cancer and I'm dying? I don't have to worry about that. I will probably because I don't like it. But God is the one that's in control of these things. And we can rest in Him. He knows what's best for us, and He is not going to do anything that is not in our actual interest. Who do we serve? Serve God, not mammon. Not a substitute, not an idol, but serve God. All right, back to 1 John chapter 2, because I want to finish it. Notice what John says about this. It's almost the same thing we have in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15 again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the Father, or if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does that mean? Does that mean if I have fallen into a place where I am actually serving mammon, that there's no love for God in me? I think what we're talking about here is a direction you're going. Same thing in Revelation chapter 2. You've left your first love. And that's what he's talking about here. Don't leave your first love. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is love for the world? It is anything that is not love for the Father. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, what is the world? How does John describe for us the world? We're not supposed to love the world. What does that mean? He says, now here's what's in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are three elements that John gives us. I don't think it's a complete definition, but I think it sure gives us an idea. What is lust of the flesh? And see, we always think of that as being immorality. Here's something that's really, really bad. Lust of the flesh is just, I want that. I want that. I need that. What's lust of the eyes? That's the advertisements we see. We were talking about this last week, I think, in the young men. Catalogs came into the world. Actual catalogs. You had people that lived in farms out in the middle of nowhere. And one day they got a catalog. And they began to look at the pictures in the catalog, they begin to read about these things. Things they had never seen before. Things they had never wanted before. But there it was in the catalog. And for the first time in their lives, they needed that. They never needed it before. Why did they need it after that? Because they had seen it. And because they saw it, they wanted it. And we begin to accumulate things because of that, you see. It's not what we need. I want that. I've not counted my pocket knives in years. I have no idea how many pocket knives I have. I love pocket knives. I don't use them. I just like them. I see one. Ooh, I want that. And if I can't, I'll buy that. What are you going to do with that? I don't know. I just want it. And that's how we think that's what we are. That is the lust of the flesh, and that is the lust of the eye. Lust, you see, the flesh is that tendency to want. And the lust of the eyes is the idea to how I can attach my want to whatever that is. My, what a mess we are. What's the pride of life? What is the pride of life? Now, that's something that takes some real consideration. We misunderstand that. The pride of life is the idea that I want to be the rich man. I want to be on top of the pile. I want to be up here where everyone looks up to me and I'm in the limelight. That's not what that means at all. That's the way it's presented a lot of times. That's not what it's talked about. Some of the most humble men, I'm going to use that word for lack of a better word, some of the most humble men that I have ever known have also been the most prideful. They never spoke out. They never set themselves forward. But, oh, they were full of pride. Well, how can you say that? They never promoted themselves. They never puffed themselves up. How can you say they were prideful? Because they did. They were so afraid that someone would notice them. And that would humiliate them. We don't understand pride. There are a lot of ways that pride demonstrates itself in our lives. Sometimes it's in the actions we take. Sometimes it is the inaction, the lack of action. I don't want to be noticed. I'm afraid for anybody to see me because they may not like what they see. You know, it gets into everything. Why do you wear the clothes you wear? Well, I can tell you why I wear the ones I wear. It's because that's what's there. But how much attention do we give to the way we look in the eyes of others, and for what reason? Now, we should be careful about our dress, I think. But there can be an extravagance or a pride placed on that so that I want to show myself. There are so many ways that the pride of life is demonstrated. And we don't think about it. We think about somebody who gets a brand new GMC pickup. He must be proud of that. Well, he may or may not be. It's how we think about it, you see. But that may be how pride is demonstrated, but it could also be humility. But the question is this: what motivates me to do what I do? What motivates me to refrain from doing things? Is it a love for God, or is it a love for this world? A love for mammon. And he warns us, these things, this wrong pride, this lust of the flesh, this lust of the eyes, and this pride of life, this cannot be of the Father. This is a work of this world. And so he goes on in verse 17. I got to hurry. And the world, what does the world do? And the world is passing away. Boy, that is such an interesting concept. The world is passing away. Did anyone notice the house over here? It's gone. You know what happened to it? It passed away. But let me tell you something. It was passing away for a long time. See this house over here? It is passing away. It's been passing away for 50 years that I know of. So what am I saying? This world's not permanent. Nothing in this world is permanent. You and I in this world are not permanent. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I like to reminisce. What they call the Cherokee Trail of Tears followed a path through our property. I grew up, and apparently, now I haven't been able to confirm this anyway, but apparently the main road that went through there, and it was not much of a road, went through our property. And when I was a kid, it went for a long ways, not just our property, but you could follow it for miles. And we would go out and we would walk this old road. And on our property was a place that we call Copper Springs. And it was an actual spring. I don't know why they called it Copper Springs, but that's what they called it. And it used to be a community. They had a schoolhouse and some other things there. And as kids, we would walk through the hills and dales and on this old road, and we would go by this place. And we would get out and we would, you know, putter around in the weeds and brush and look for signs of this old settlement. It was gone. There's nothing there. The spring wasn't even hardly there when I was a boy. But it used to be. It passed away. You see, everything is passing away. And we must be very, very careful that we do not set our sights on the things that are degenerating. This world is passing away. There is no reason for us to have these desires, these lusts of the flesh, of the eyes, or the pride that comes from this life, because it's all going to go away. It doesn't mean anything. You know, it's really very, very sad what we do in reference to what we should be doing. We don't think it through. I read a book, boy, this has been years ago now, about Russia. This guy had gone to Russia, and he had lived there. And this was after Stalin, but it was still kind of a bad place. It still is, but it was really bad then. And he said that people would come and talk to him. They'd ask him, well, why do you Americans grow grass that you don't do anything with? They were talking about lawn grass. And he said, at that time in Russia, if you had a piece of ground, if you had a flower bed, if you had a lawn, you would plant vegetables on it. You wouldn't waste that. You wouldn't fertilize something that was useless. And you see, we look at our lifestyles as being a thing of pride. But are we thinking about these things correctly? We look down our noses at people that are much more basic in their living than we are. We better be very, very careful about that. I read a thing about a guy that went to the Philippines as a missionary. Now, you would think these people would figure it out, right? Mm-mm. So they live in these towns that are just basically, as far as I can see, they're concrete, or what passes for concrete. They live in little homes with little walls around them, and they don't have anything. And he went in, he began to teach those people how they could grow food on these little pieces of property that they lived on. It was amazing what he did. But he said they were amazed. They never knew they could do that. They never thought about that. We look at those kinds of things and we say, boy, that is so sad that people don't have anything. And really it is, but we better be very, very careful because the things that we think are important, the things we think we have, they're not ours. They're not in our control. They belong to God. And our devotion must be to God. All right. And the world is dissolving. It's passing away. This world order, it's getting old. It's decaying. You build it new and it rots. And all the desires that come in association with that, they're rotting too. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's an amazing statement. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I like that. I'm going to start doing the will of God, so I'll abide forever. That's not how it works. What are we talking about when we're talking about doing the will of God? We are talking about that which God energizes us to do. God has given you a new nature. How do you recognize your sinfulness? Well, I'm a sinner. Everybody knows they're sinners. Well, yeah, that's true. And we know people that laugh at their sinfulness. They're proud of their sinfulness. But what is it that brings you face to face with your sin so that you see it as being as terrible as it is? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. And you're not going to see it any other way. You know, you have people that want to be saved because they want to go to heaven and they want to live forever, but they're not conscious of their own sinfulness. They know they're sinners and they'll tell God they're sorry for their sins, but they don't hate their sin. They don't, in a very real sense, repent of their sin. They can't. They can't because they don't see it as sinful. And it's like a little boy. I remember one of the little boys that got saved in one of our Sunday school classes. Joe, why do I cuss so much? He's a little bitty boy. And he started crying. And he came to know the Lord. No doubt in my mind, God was convicting him of his sin. He didn't know how to express it any other way. Listen, he could have said a lot of things, Joe, why do I? And boy, you could just list them. But the thing that was on his mind there, the thing he expressed was, why do I cuss so much? So I told him. And he believed in Christ. He was saved. His life changed. Now, he was a twin. Boy, they were little monsters. But he was a twin. His brother wanted to get saved too. I've seen that over and over again. A brother or sister becomes a Christian and some of the others want to. Not because God has convicted them, but because they want to do what others do. I want to go along with this other one. That's a hard thing to deal with. You see, you can't read the hearts of men, but you can look at their fruits and tell what they are. Sometimes that takes time, by the way. But you can see the fruit of salvation in a man and know who they are. Quickly, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. I can't believe this. All right, verse 5. We're going to go through this again next week. We may go through the whole thing again next week. Remember. Ah, we don't have time for this. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, what you fell away from. Don't remember where you are now and repent, but remember where you're supposed to be. That's what you're repenting toward. And do the first parts. What does that mean? Repent and do the first works. We're going to have to think about that. Or else, how many times, as my daddy said, or else. You do that, son, or else. And I knew when you're talking, my dad told me one time, let's say, son, you do this. He might give me a chance. That's where the or else would come in. I tell you what, though, he could get that belt off his waist faster than any man alive. And you'd be whipped before you knew what was happening. Or else. That's what Jesus is talking about right here. This is a very serious or else. And we better heed that. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. Now, we're going to wait to talk about Nicolaitans till later. But there are things that Jesus hates. Jesus hates the works of sin. Did he hate the Nicolaitans? I'm not going to go there right now. But I want to tell you something. He hates sin. And he judges sinners. And I think in that we could say he hates. There is an aversion to them and there is a vengeance against them. But these are things for us to think about. You do these things, but listen, you better set your priorities first, and that is your first love. Your love for God and your love for one another. All right, let's stop there this morning. Let's go ahead and stand. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your love to us. We thank you for your word. Father, please give us a desire to know you through your word. Speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would energize us in our Christian lives and in our love for others. Bless each one here this morning. Keep us safe through the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.